Christmas time is very interesting as far as schedules go. Some of you have like six Christmases you're doing, right? You got Christmas at home, and you got Christmas with grandma on this side, and Christmas with grandpa on that side, and you know, your big family Christmas with your extended family and all this. And I was talking to Andrew and Justina before the service. I know that when our kids were younger, you know, just when they're small, it's like you give them the gifts, and they're so excited to get the gifts, and you got to teach them how to open the gifts, and they do that, and then you show them this wonderful toy. Right? They're so excited about what you do. You take it away from them and give them another one. You know? And they say, well, I just want to play with that one. Right? I just want to open that one. And then by the end of the day, they just have gift fatigue. And they're like, well, what is this? I just get to open these things, look at them, and then put them aside. And I remember that because when you have your first child, you just want to smother them with gifts. Right? And the second child and so on. And it's such a joy for us as parents to be able to do that for our kids. And how many of you this morning have your kids have already opened gifts? Anybody? Anybody? So these, your kids? Your kids are adults.
How many children?
Yeah. So the rest of us are trying to teach our kids delayed gratification, right? So that's what we're, nope, gotta go to church first. Nope, you gotta eat lunch first. Don't do that. Just let them open gifts when you get home. But anyway, it's a joy to do this with our children and with the gifts and so on. But it's wonderful for you guys to come this morning too, just to set the precedence of priority. And as you can tell, we are moving a little bit faster than usual, so that if you blink, you might miss the service. But that's going to slow down now as we get into the Word of God. And so I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I feel like I was just up here. Because I was 2 days ago. I want Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20, but I also want you to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. A theme has been developing over the past few weeks as we've been looking at the early chapters of Luke. What I hope has been leaping off the pages of Scripture as we've been looking at the early chapters of Luke and how God has chosen to bring forth the Redeemer. What I hope is leaping off the page at us is the reality that God is absolutely seeking to destroy all human pride. And so we sang that song, and the chorus is, "Fall on your knees." And we think of falling on the knees before Christ like Christ in all of his glory appearing at the second coming, when every knee will bow to him, right? When he comes with power and authority. But you understand what God has done is that we are to fall on our knees before Christ, not only at his glorious second coming with his global unveiling or revealing of Christ in his glory, but also in the early chapters of Luke, we have people falling on their knees at a manger containing a child, with the sound of bleeding sheep and the smell of farm animals all around. Yet you have people falling on the knees, professing their allegiance and their obedience to what? To this child. You also have in the redemption story the idea of bowing on your knees, looking up at a cross where you see a crucified Messiah. In both situations, you have a humble figure, the humble child in the manger, the humble Christ upon the cross. And in each of those scenarios, we see the very same thing. God is seeking to destroy human pride and human wisdom. And so if you were to enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it must come through what? Humble worship and adoration. You see it in the manger scene. You see it in the crucifixion scene. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 31. Look at that. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," this is Paul speaking, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So I'm not going to use earthly tactics. I'm not going to preach the gospel in a way that the world receives. Instead, I'm going to preach the cross. Why? "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" And so you have two things happening here. On one hand, God is confounding the wisdom of the wise. On the other hand, he's revealing salvation to the humble. And so those who are meek and willing to accept it understand that Christ is Lord, that the cross and that the crucifixion is the means of salvation. Meanwhile, those are haughty and prideful who reject the Messiah are missing salvation. This is God's design. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, God through wisdom For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is God's design. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So it's the humble who come and see Christ. He's the one. The one on the cross. The one in the manger. This is the wisdom of God. Meanwhile, the rest of the world rejects. Why? Because it's foolish. And it is foolish. Can we say that? It's foolish. Salvation coming to the world via a child in a dirty manger being born to Mary and Joseph, a lowly couple that nobody's ever heard of in the middle of nowhere. It's foolish from an earthly perspective. Salvation coming to the world via a rejected Jewish rabbi who is crucified by Romans upon a cross. That's foolish. It's foolish from an earthly perspective. And so we said last week, don't make heroes out of biblical characters. Don't try to take God's story and turn it into some triumphant action movie. God chose the humble and he chose the meek for a reason. This is not what the world celebrates. So don't turn it into something that the world and its wisdom would celebrate. No, God is confounding the wise of this world through foolishness. So Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20, we see it again. Last week we saw the birth of Christ. And today in verse 8, we see the announcement of Christ's birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of God shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them in heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. Who are the first to hear? Who are the first to hear? Jesus there in the manger, in that feeding trough, because there's no room in the inn. A humble birth situation already. But who hears? This is not happenstance. This isn't just that shepherds happen to get wind of this. It's God's sovereign choice to announce the coming of the Savior to shepherds. Who are shepherds? Shepherds are lower class. Shepherds could not observe all of the law because of their occupation. And for that reason, the culture rejected shepherds. And post-New Testament, if a shepherd was in a legal battle, their testimony was not allowed in court. It was only the lepers who were seen as a lower class than shepherds. And yet these are the ones that God has chosen to announce the coming of the Christ to. Can you see how purposeful this is? And so, yet again, man's judgment gets it wrong. I'm sure the Pharisees were waiting, saying, when the Messiah comes, we'll get a knock on the door. When the Messiah comes, the religious elite will be told. But that's not the case. Instead, God breaks his silence. He brings forth the Savior, and he comes to Mary, and he comes to Joseph, and he comes to Zechariah, and he comes to Elizabeth, the humble, meek, faithful Jewish remnants. What is God doing? Well, he's bringing forth the salvation that comes to the humble. And so he does it through humble means. There were multitudes of so-called righteous people that were alive at the time. I mean, you had the religious elite, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you have others, people who fancied themselves righteous when in actuality they were just self-righteous. There were multitudes of people like that. But God comes to the lowly. Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Christ. This is a prophecy of Christ. He actually quotes it in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so I've told you before, the idea that somebody gets saved. And now on the basis of their knowledge of salvation, they become arrogant and judgmental towards the world. That's ridiculous. Just understand your identity. You are much and I am much because of who Christ is. It has nothing to do with who I am. In fact, if I were to look at my personal identity as far as the Bible reveals it, I understand that the only reason why salvation has come to me is because of God's mercy. And so, what's the best I can say? I'm foolish. I'm poor. I'm needy. Right? That's the best we can do as believers. And why? So that we can say that if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in Christ. I mean, He is all that I have that is worthwhile. He is all that I have that is of value. That's exactly the attitude that God wants to produce in His worshipers. And that's why He does salvation this way. So, He comes to this humble audience, these shepherds. Rejects of society, of course. This is God's MO. This is who he does mighty things through throughout the scripture. And then he gives a hopeful announcement here in verse 9. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. What an announcement to come to these dirty, smelly shepherds out in the field in the midst of their animals. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. He's making this global announcement to these men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here he is. He'll be born this day. That's the incarnation. That is God becoming flesh. That's the incarnation. So this is good news, great joy. Why salvation for has come to the world for all people. The angels call him Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Savior is what he's going to accomplish, salvation. Christ is who he is. Lord is who he is. And so here you have a holy angel announcing to lowly sinful men the birth of the Son of God in the form of sinful flesh. Why the incarnation? Lest we think that God does things this way only to confound the wisdom of the world. That's not the only reason why Christ becomes a lowly child and becomes a lowly man. That's not the only reason. The incarnation was necessary. God had to become flesh for a reason, so that he could become mediator, redeemer, and advocate. Mediator, redeemer, and advocate. As mediator, God becomes man so that he can bring man to God. And so Christ becomes the perfect go-between between God and man. And so Christmas is necessary, absolutely necessary for salvation in order to reconcile God and man. So, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why is there only one? Because there's only one that's been incarnate. He's the only incarnate Son of God. So he's the mediator. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So why Christmas? So that God could become flesh, so that as us, he could suffer under that which condemns us and then defeat it through his death and resurrection. And so he became like us so that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet he overcame so that now he can comfort us. So, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so Christ becomes flesh so that he can become our priest or our mediator. He also became flesh to become our redeemer. We don't have time to get into it, but if you look into the law of the kinsman redeemer, Leviticus 25, especially the book of Ruth that illustrates it, Christ became like us. He became one of our kinsmen so that he could pay the sin debt that we owed and redeem us out from under the law. He also became our advocate. Ultimately, Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He had to become flesh. So he becomes like us to suffer under that which condemns us so that he could overcome it, so that then we could be free from it. And so he becomes a man condemned under the law, yet he did not break the law. He fulfilled it, thereby rendering it powerless and granting victory to all of us. And so the angel says, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. These are important words. A Savior. The one who has come to save men from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, she will bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah saves. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What do you do with those who try to use their faith in the Word of God as a club to beat people over the head with? You know people like this. The Bible says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. The day is coming when Christ will come in judgment, but for now, he's come what? Salvation. This is the time of salvation. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am foremost. Savior, the angel says. He's come to save. But then he says this, who is Christ? What does Christ mean? The anointed one. The anointed one. There are three offices in the Old Testament that required anointing. Prophet, priest, and king. The Messiah is all of these. Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ came as the ultimate prophet. Who is a prophet? A prophet is one who comes and speaks on behalf of God the Father. That's a prophet. Jesus Christ was a prophet and more than a prophet. But Jesus said himself in John 12:49 that the things that he said were not his own. He said, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. I'm a prophet. And so he came with the authority of God the Father. He spoke the words of God. Jesus himself took upon himself the identity as prophet in Matthew 13:57 when he said a prophet is not without honor except for in his own household. Luke 7:16 says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. That's Christ. So Christ is a prophet coming with the authority of God, speaking on God's behalf. What does that mean for us? If Jesus Christ is a prophet speaking the words of God, then you can trust him. He's also come as a priest. Remember, he's Christ, the anointed one. As the anointed one, he's the anointed prophet. He's also the anointed priest. As a priest, he came to atone for the sins of men. A priest is one who brings a sacrifice in to the temple to atone for the sins of men, and he goes between man and God. And so you have God and the Holy of Holies in the temple. No man can pass through that except for the high priest, and that once a year. And what does he do? He brings blood. He brings blood to atone for the people outside who cannot do it themselves. He comes to God on their behalf. He's a mediator. He's a priest. He atones for sin. That's Christ. But Christ came not with a bull or an ox, but he came with his own body, and he offers himself, going between men and God, assuaging God's wrath, but doing so once and for all and forever. And so he's a priest. He's a prophet. He is a priest. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So he's a prophet, he's a priest, he's also king. The Bible says there, the angels say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In the city of David. We've already seen the announcement he's going to ascend to the throne of David. He's going to be the king of the eternal and everlasting kingdom. He is king. And with that kingship, you know, Revelation 17:14, speaking of Christ, says they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. He's prophet. He's priest. He's king. This is all in the announcement here to the shepherds. He's Christ the Lord, Christ the Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. And then the angels say, "Who is Christ the Lord, the Lord?" Back up just a little bit. Prophet, he came speaking the words of God, which means you can trust him. Priest, he came atoning for the sins of men, which means you can approach him, because God's wrath has been turned away because of him. As king, he came to rule and to reign over all, which means not only can we trust him and not only can we approach him, but we must serve him. And that goes hand in hand with his title as Lord. Acts 10:36 says of Christ, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ," it says he is Lord of all. And so we as believers, now we have inside knowledge, right? We are, by God's grace, and count this a privilege. When the world sees the manger scene, they see foolishness. When the world sees the cross, they see foolishness. And they reject. And as far as they're concerned, and from an earthly perspective, they have all sorts of reason to reject. It is foolishness. Don't try to cover that up. It is foolishness. As far as the world is concerned, it's absolutely foolish. Salvation to all who believe through this babe in the manger who came and lived a humble life, was rejected by men, crucified upon the cross, is foolishness. The world has all sorts of reasons. A world driven by rebellion can justify the rejection of Christ on the basis of the foolish nature by which God has brought salvation. Absolutely. But all of us who are here this morning are a privileged few. Not because of any inherent worthiness, but we've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 1. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, so the best we can say is that we're foolish. Okay. But by God's mercy, we look and see the manger, and what do we see? We see Lord, we see Savior, we see prophet, we see priest, we see king, we see genuine salvation, we see what God has done. That's a revelation from God. If you believe that this morning, this is the mercy and grace of God in your life and my life, that we can look at what the world has rejected as foolish and see it for what it actually is. God's salvation. You know, I can't help but say, and I'm not saying this in criticism of any of our church members who are not here today, because we understand what the Christmas season is like. But the fact that you have such a small remnant on Christmas Day, coming and talking about Lord and Savior and prophet and priest and king and salvation and redemption and so on, illustrates the point. You know, narrow is the way and few there be that find it. But this is God's grace, God's mercy, that we're all here this morning with the revelation of the knowledge of who Christ actually is. Christ came as a prophet, speaking the word of God, which means we can trust him. He came as a priest, atoning for the sins of men, which means we can approach him. He is now exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which means we must serve him. And so in verse 12, the angel says, "And this shall be a sign to you," he says to the angels, "this will be a sign." That's God's grace as well. He gave a sign. He said, "Hey, Mary, this is going to happen to you. You know what? You'll know it's true because you go see Elizabeth and she'll be pregnant," and so on. It's a sign. God gives signs of affirmation by his grace at times. He did it for Elizabeth as well. And now he does it for the shepherds. Go. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. It's an odd situation. Why has God done this? Well, because it's not like the shepherds are going to have to come and say, well, which one is it? It's not like going to the maternity ward where they're all there and different. Well, which one is the Savior? Which child in a manger is the Savior? Obviously, there's only one, right? God's design. So the shepherds come, they find a babe lying in a manger. Very odd situation, just as the angels had said it. And now they know exactly, yes, the announcement is true. This is the one. And so there's a humble audience, there's a hope-filled announcement. Next of all, there's a heavenly affirmation, verse 13. "And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Now please get this. You have to see the contrast. You have to see it. I know I keep going over this, but Mary and Joseph with the child, and just, I mean, they're going through the normal things that new parents go through here, okay? She's scared. She's healing, okay? I mean, you go to the hospital and you know what it's like. You give birth and the doctor comes in, he's got all these sterilized equipment, and they bring out the tray and they got all these stainless steel bowls there, and they put stuff in there, you know, and, We don't need to go into detail. They're cutting the umbilical cord. It's all very sanitized and very clean and so on. And mom's frightful. Yeah, she's scared. But you know what? Now she's got the baby on her chest and she's got to learn how to nurse and so on. But very sterile, very comforting environment. That's not what's happening here. So you got Mary who's just given birth, and you know, there's a healing process there, and things are not sanitary there, and she's got all these promises in the back of her head, but come on, circumstances don't seem to reflect it. So this is what's happening. So that's happening in the manger. Out in the field, you still got these shepherds with the sheep. They still got all these sheep around them that they got to take care of. Okay, they got a job to do there, and they have this sudden announcement, but you got to see the contrast. The angels and the heavenly hosts, the multitude are saying, "Glory to God in the highest." But what's the reality? You got a dirty manger with a baby that's just been born and a fearful mother. And these are just smelly old shepherds out in the field tending their flock. And you got this wonderful chorus in heaven saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And you say, well, what reality? Circumstance? Really? So it doesn't seem like it. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God has done something miraculous and amazing in the most unlikely of ways. That's the point. Exalted deity as a lowly babe in a manger, resulting in glory being given to God alone. Glory to God in the highest. Not glory to Mary, or glory to Joseph, or glory to Zechariah, or glory to Elizabeth, or glory to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. That's the reason God has done it this way. And so Christ becomes the perfect example of fleshly humility. We're struck by the fact that there would have been multitudes of self-righteous Jews there at the time, relying upon their works, their own merit for salvation. But here in the middle of a field, to an audience of downtrodden shepherds, a heavenly host sings praise to God. The shepherds here are privy to information that nobody else has at this point. They're privy to God's miraculous working and are given the great privilege, outside of Mary and Joseph, to be the first ones. The first ones to hear the birth of Messiah. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem and all the surrounding cities, you have a multitude of Jewish leaders who are ignorant. No clue what's happening. They're so caught up in their own self-righteousness and their own esteem and being valued by the people. They have no idea what God is doing, and God has not announced it to them. They're not even part of this plan. And so the angels affirm the message. You see this multiple times throughout Christ's life at his baptism. The heavens open and God the Father says, this is my Son, beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. There's another affirmation. The Mount of Transfiguration, his glory is revealed there. And so Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of it. And God says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Another affirmation. After the ascension, he rises and angels appear and say, men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? This Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come again in like manner. It's another affirmation. So God affirms it all along the way for those who would believe. And so we see the humble audience and the hope-filled announcement and the heavenly affirmation. And then lastly, we see the hurried acceptance. Verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And I love it because the first evangelists are shepherds. The first evangelists are shepherds. Rejected by society. Like I said, after the New Testament period, they weren't even allowed to testify in court. I mean, their reputation gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Yet God chooses them to be the first evangelists to announce that the Messiah has come. And so they go and they make the announcement known. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now, to just kind of paint this contrast again, I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 25 through 40, and we'll be done with this. I said to you last week, I read to you in 1 Corinthians, not in 1 Corinthians, in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is praying to the Father and he says this. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Christ thanks God for his methodology here. I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. Well, that's us. What we see in this passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 40, we get to see some of those little children, figuratively speaking. Some of these faithful remnants of Jews who, even though the Jewish religious system has gone away of corruption and self-righteousness and hypocrisy and so on, there was a faithful remnant. But look at who they are. Chapter 2, verse 25. These are people who, again, are receiving revelation from God that this actually is the Christ. They understand the full weight of what all this means, while the rest of the Jews have no clue or who will even reject. Verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's actually a faithful Jew, waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, that is, they brought him to offer sacrifice for him to be circumcised, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Incredible spiritual insight from this old man, Simeon. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be may be revealed. That's Simeon. Oh, there's somebody else. Verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So she's a young girl. She gets married. She's married for 7 years. Her husband dies, and she stays single until she's 84 years old. But look what it says. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So here's a woman who is married, becomes a widow, and then devotes her life for the better part of 70-some years. To what? To temple worship, to temple service. She doesn't depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And this is not hypocritical. This is not self-righteous. This is genuine. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for redemption, for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so here's a faithful witness, a woman who's another evangelist, telling about Christ to all who came into the temple, those faithful Jews who actually were waiting for the Messiah. She's telling them, He's here. He's here. He's come. But He's come. They thought He was going to come and just appear in the temple one day, but He's come in the form of a child. And so here you have the shepherds going, spreading the message, and you have Simeon and you have Anna now who are telling the faithful Jews, and this is how God chose to begin the ball rolling of the news of the Messiah coming into the world. And so what's the message for us? Well, why don't we celebrate salvation? We celebrate the Redeemer. We celebrate Christ who's come. Understand the theology. Understand the necessity of the incarnation. It was necessary that God become flesh, and that's exactly what happened. God became flesh so that we could have a priest, we could have a mediator, so that Christ could go between us and the Father. So understand the theology of the incarnation. It was necessary, the way that it took place. I have a message all on the incarnation that kind of lays it out, that you've probably heard before. So understand that. But also understand how God operates regarding human wisdom. Allow it to affect your own personal identity. God has saved me according to His grace by His mercy, not because of any inherent qualities of my own, but really despite of the inherent qualities that I have. And He's done all of this to confound human wisdom. And so when you're seeking to understand God, salvation, doctrine, theology, it's a safe bet to go the path that brings God the most glory and that confounds human wisdom. Because that's how God operates. From Genesis to Revelation, especially seen through the coming of Christ. But we'll say this as an addendum. Christ came in humility the first time. The next time He's coming in authority and power. And so we accept this time of salvation brought about through the humility of Christ. We accept this, but we also look forward to the day when He is going to come in power and authority. The heavens are going to open. It's going to be a glorious unveiling. He's going to come with the full brightness of His glory as Lord, as King, and He's going to rule and reign. It's foolish from a world's perspective for us to believe that, isn't it? He came as a babe. He lived among sinners. He was rejected. He was crucified. And He's the one to whom we bow the knee, waiting for His glorious coming. But that's exactly who we are, those who have confessed Christ as Lord. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer now, and we'll confess that together. Dear Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your divine wisdom. It is a foolish message as far as the world is concerned. A baby being born in a manger, unknown family. Even the way that You went about announcing the birth to shepherds, to a couple, an old man and an old woman in the temple, spreading Your word that way, creating anticipation in the people who had watched Christ, some skepticism, wondering if He's the Messiah, and then some utterly disappointed as they see Him coming and just, you know, healing lepers, speaking with prostitutes and sinners, and rejecting the religious elite, not at all being what they expected the Messiah to be. And then, Lord, to be rejected by Your people, seemingly affirming their rejection of Him as Messiah. Not only being rejected by Your people, but being crucified by the pagan Romans. Not only being crucified by the pagan Romans, but being crucified in a very humiliating fashion. The fact that You brought salvation to the world this way is a message of foolishness to the world. But Lord, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace, the grace and mercy of revelation, the fact that you've worked in our hearts and that you've revealed the truth to us, that this which the world has rejected actually is the way of salvation. That he who came in absolute humility is the one who will come again as Lord of lords and King of kings. We thank you for your mercy in revealing these things to us. Lord, we don't believe that you've revealed these things to us because we're better than anybody else, because we're superior, we're more intellectual, we're more spiritual, but we know the exact opposite is true. You've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Lord, we thank you that you've done so. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Help us to bow the knee before Christ, embracing him as Lord and Savior, as Christ and as King. Help us today, the remainder of today, as we go our ways to remember Christ, what this day represents. We just pray for your grace as well as we go our ways and spend time with family, especially unbelieving family. Understanding that many of our unbelieving family are blinded through the truths of the gospel. They do think that we are foolish. They think the message is foolish. We just pray that you will work in their hearts and just take the scales from their eyes and help them to see that it is Christ who brings salvation. Use us to that end. Help us to be a wonderful testimony as we go about our family interactions. Help us to maintain a testimony. Help us to show the love and meekness of Christ. Help us even to withstand some measure of ridicule during our family gatherings. If that happens, help us to endure that with meekness and with love, compassion, understanding that these are captive to their own sin. And use us as witnesses, we pray, during this Christmas season. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that you brought him forth in such a way that destroys human wisdom. It's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen.